Father, the privilege of prayer that we have been afforded corporately is something that we do not take for granted. It's more than just the repetition of what we might be expected to say. But Lord, you know the hearts, and I think that you know that there is sincerity in the hearts of those that have spoken as well as those who are listening and have been carried up to thy throne with them. We trust that tonight, that as we open thy book, that in spite of our inadequacies and failures and weakness, that you might be pleased to bring glory to your name through the reading of your word, through its proclamation, and for any instruction that you might give us from it. Thank you, Father, for loving us, and thank you for the truth of thy word that is lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we trust that, like the psalmist, we would be a people who would hide thy word deep in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. And with that in mind, we close our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, just to get us going, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and when you turn there, we're looking at the very first verse in that chapter, just to get us back in our minds to our study that now has spanned a few Wednesday nights. We're looking at a great theme in our Bible. The New Testament is the one that emphasizes it, that those who are in Christ are also known as sons of God. This is something that is not known individually in Old Testament saints. Many of them lived and died, knew the Lord intimately, but never were privileged to have this given to them, being called the sons of God. We turn to 1 John, and of course you know the writer of this epistle is John the Apostle. He is the apostle whom he was confident that the Lord loved him, and what a wonderful place it is to be in one's soul to know that they're loved by the Savior. He was so enamored with that truth that he would never refer to himself by that name, by his own given name, but rather he would refer to himself in his writings as that apostle whom Jesus loved. But by the time he writes this epistle, there's been years that have passed. And something that he learned in the course of our Lord's ministry about the relationship that every believer has with God through Christ has so captivated him that he utters these words by his pen in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." If you take that in isolation, or if you take it hurriedly and you read through this, you really don't get the impact. But when you take the background that I just gave you, I think that it would be impressive to us to consider that this godly man, this aged saint, has not gotten away from how wonderful it is to know that God has lavished on him his love by calling him and putting him into a position as being a son of God. In light of that, we've looked at the subject and we've parsed it out. We've tried to understand what the New Testament has to say about this truth. We understood that all men do not come into the world as sons of God in the sense that the New Testament presents them. It is a thing that occurs to an individual that is a sovereign act of God. It is referred to as the new birth. That is where one has been born from above. It is done without the influence or the need of any other individual. What it is a sovereign act of God. And then we notice that when he not only made us alive and made us sons of God by virtue of the new birth, but this wonderful truth called adoption that the Apostle Paul majors on in his writings. He not only calls us sons, but he calls us adopted sons, which meant that they we were put into a position where we were already immediately given rights of full grown sons. And this is significant too. And then last week we began to look at the fact that this being in this relationship has wonderful blessings associated with it. One of those blessings is that the Father will bring us to the place sometimes where we need to be corrected. And He will not leave us in a wayward path. He will correct us. This is a manifestation of His love. And so if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 3. We read it again just to remind ourselves of this basic truth. And then we're going to flesh that out a little bit and try to understand how it is that He does chasten us, how it is that He corrects us and trains us, and why He does it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." The context is, the writer of Hebrews is writing to saints who were under tremendous pressure. Their identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, for some of them, had cost them their means of living, apparently. They took joyfully, we're told, the spoiling of their goods. And I think that's directly related to them being identified with Christ. They had left a system that they were not only familiar with, but if you were outside of that system and renounced that system, it put you into straits. It put pressures on you. And some of these saints were beginning, as they felt the pressure, to want to migrate back in their minds, at the very least, into that system of bondage. And here, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling them, you understand, you've not yet resisted the striving against sin unto blood. And then he brings this argument forward. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." You see the word, the operative word is son. He scourges sons. He chastises sons. And then in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimates and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, as He is chastening us, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And there we find the objective of the Father chastening His sons. It is never in order for it to be anything that's detrimental to them. It is profitable to them. And the profit is not that they might become wealthy materially. The profit is not that they might be healed from their sicknesses necessarily. The profit is that they might become like Him. This is what He's doing with His sons. Yes, the intent is that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring many sons to glory. That is true. But while we're walking this pilgrim way, He is working to make His sons to be more like Himself, to be partakers of His holiness. Oh, by the way, if you ever thought that holiness was a bad thing, adjust your thinking. Have a right understanding of what holiness is. Because when the Lord goes through these child training methods with us, the intent is for us to be holy, to be like Him. It will have an impact, I think, first of all, in the heart, in the soul. And sometimes it will affect how you appear. And I've made this statement multiple times. I think it bears repeating. Holiness oftentimes in the southern world of the United States is associated with people who intentionally try to look like they are not of this world. And they draw attention to themselves, and sometimes they take on the moniker of being holiness people. But I think that's foreign from the concept of holiness in the Bible. I think from the Bible's perspective, holiness is to be like Him, but it starts in the inner man. And yes, it may affect the outer man, how we appear, where we go, that type of thing. But anything that we do that calls attention to ourselves, I don't think is a work of the Spirit. I think rather it's a work of our flesh. Holiness, however, true holiness is the intention of His work as the Father to chasten His children. And of course, we need to understand that chastening is not always associated with punishment for wrongdoing. Chastening, technically, the word in the original means to train a child. And you don't have to punish a child to train a child. You can speak to a child to train a child. You can direct their thinking to a different thing to train a child. You can do multiple things that doesn't involve scourging, punishment. He makes a distinction here, I believe, in this passage. He refers often to chastening. He refers one time to scourging. Scourging is painful. And there are times when the Lord has to put us through pain as our Heavenly Father, because that's the appropriate method of getting us to be more like Him. But understand, this is something that we find in the text. He's also referred to here by way of review as the Father of Spirits. And we ought to submit to the Father of Spirits and live. The idea here is that we're not going to be living the fullness of the life that the Lord would have us to live as Christians until we are in subjection to Him. Whenever He is chastising us in any method that He chooses, the best thing to do is to sit back and take it and ask, Lord, why am I going through this? What lesson am I to learn from this? Because You are doing it for Your glory and for my good. So we see this in our text. We also note very quickly tonight that when we look at the methods that the Lord uses to chastise His people, sometimes they may be severe. Of course, there are two examples that we pointed to last week, and I briefly mentioned them. Job was one of them in the Old Testament. The Lord permitted Satan to do certain things. He was hurt physically. He had his wealth taken away, his family taken away. But the end result was that Job was most profited when he submitted to this and understood that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then we have the case of the Apostle Paul, where he had this pressure that was upon him. Apparently it was a significant pressure to him. A messenger of Satan that buffeted him. It was such a pressure that he prayed oftentimes for it to be taken away. The Lord did not take it away. And when Paul got to the point where he submitted to the Lord's response, finally, to his prayer for removal of the difficulty, he understood that what he was going through was child training. And what he was going to be learning was that God's grace is always sufficient in times of trial. Well, there's another aspect of this, and I'll just point this out very quickly. One of the ways the Lord, the Father, trains His children is to permit pressures to come. And I can't go into all of the ways in which He might permit pressures, but that is what He does from time to time. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope." All right, the word tribulation there is the word that literally means pressures. He permits pressures. That's part of His method of conforming us to the image of His Son. That's what the Father is doing because He loves His own. And we leave that subject. Now, tonight I'd like to spend the balance of our time talking about another aspect of what it means to be a son of God. And this aspect means that within the family of God, there is freedom. There is freedom. So we're going to read three passages, and then I'll kind of take an explanation of them in reverse order. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, in verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Then in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to come back to the Gospel of Luke, but in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Then in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Jewish calendar is significant from the standpoint, not only did it regulate the life of the Jew, but there was spiritual significance to many of the days. Just recently, the Jewish calendar told the Jewish population alive today that it was the beginning of their year, so they had Rosh Hashanah. And then last weekend, they had the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. Well, we know that in their calendar every week, there was a day of rest, the Sabbath day, where there were also Sabbath years. And in those Sabbath years, they were not to reap the fields. They were to leave them dormant. There were things that they were not to do on that seventh year that they could do normally in any other year. But there was something special about the 50th year. It's called the year of the Jubilee. What was special about that year is that all those who were in servitude for whatever reason were set free. One of the ways that you knew that this was the year for this to happen was that trumpets were sounded throughout the land. This is the beginning of the year of Jubilee. People who are in bondage are going to be set free. It must have been a happy time. especially for those who were in bondage. Someone has likened, maybe many people have likened, our Lord's words here at the outset of His ministry. It's like He's sounding the trumpet for the world to hear. This is the Jubilee. My message is a liberating message. It preaches deliverance to captives. It sets at liberty those that are bruised. And so every way that we look at the gospel message, we have to have as a major component that whatever it is going to cause those who know it and believe it and receive it to be free from something. Freedom is at the core of what it means to be a son of God. The implication is that those who have been freed were at one point in bondage. It makes no sense. It is an irrelevant statement. It's an irrelevant position to take to pronounce freedom to people who are not captive. Our Lord is not accustomed. He does not waste words. He does not distort words. He doesn't misapply words. What He is saying is that my ministry is going to be one where those who are captive, and they may not even know they're captive, are going to be set free. And of course, we have that truth presented to us many times in the Word of God. And one of the ways that we see it is that we find Him telling us that men who commit sin do that because they are bound to sin. Back in John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now these people were not accustomed to anyone coming to them and telling them that they were not free. They made the argument, we're not in bondage to any man. Now that on its face was not true. The nation of Israel was in bondage to Rome. But they didn't view it that way. They viewed themselves as already being free. And they viewed themselves as being free because of their origins, that they were in Abraham. But what the Lord Jesus says here, though, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." So now we get to the crux of the significance of what it means to be free, and everyone who's in this family is free. Free from what? Free from sin. Not, as we shall see, just the penalty associated with our sin, but the Apostle Paul will make it very clear that we're going to be freed from the reign of sin, the dominion of sin. So we're not only going to be freed from penalty, but freed from the bondage within us that is ours naturally to sin. And this is wonderful news, and is core to our understanding what it means to be a son. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, what we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing extensively with a problem in Galatia. And it really, the problem followed Paul everywhere he went, because there were those among the people in Jerusalem that were constantly looking at what was transpiring in Paul's ministry, especially with the Gentiles. And what they came to the table with is that these people have too much liberty. He would, in the King James, it says, you come to spy out our liberty. And so what they would do is they would infiltrate assemblies like this one, and they would begin to teach the people that yes, what you have in Christ is wonderful. He's paid your sin debt. But you know, God in His wisdom years ago gave us the law. The law of Moses, highly venerated. And as a matter of fact, it's so venerated that we need to put ourselves under the law in order to please God. And so the Apostle Paul observed what was taking place and he attacked it. He attacked it in the means of letters. I don't know how he did it when he was with the churches. My guess is that he approached it when he was in the churches. But he takes pen to paper and he tears up the Judaizer. Because what the Judaizer is doing is they're attempting to put people back under bondage. And the Lord Jesus has made us free. And as we read earlier, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what Paul was immediately referring to was freedom from all of the restrictions associated with the law. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, notice what he says about the function of the law. And keep in mind, Paul comes at this from the Jewish perspective. He is a Jew. He is definitely up under the Mosaic law before the Lord saved him. These Judaizers were under the Mosaic law. The Gentiles there in the churches of Galatia, they may have never heard of the Mosaic law. But what Paul is going to do is he's going to explain to the readers that when you get taught about what the law is and what you should do to put yourself back under it, I'm going to tell you what its real purpose was. And in Galatians chapter 3, here he explains it. But before faith came, and faith, by the way, is his faith, the faith of all of the believers there, faith in the finished work of Christ. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The idea I'm told is that there's a servant that might have been tasked specifically with watching over younger children, making sure that they got to school right, making sure that they, every order and structure of the family life was followed. They were constantly with them with all of the restrictions that they needed at that time in life. But then when they got to a certain age, those restrictions were lifted and the schoolmaster was no longer needed. And that's the same way Paul says the law is for those who are under the law. They were under the law temporarily. Temporarily until they came to saving faith in Christ. And then that role of the law no longer needed. You're free. You have freedom now. And that's what he says. What we also note here is that there's a freedom not only from the restrictions of the very restrictive Mosaic law, but there is also freedom from guilt. In this family, there is freedom from guilt. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, You know, there's rottenness in our society. The reason there's rottenness in our society is because there's rottenness in men. Something's eating away at man. It's depravity, yes, but it's not getting better. As a man, the longer one lives, it seems like the more defiled and depraved they become. There may be periods of reformation, but generally speaking, men grow worse and worse. And at the core of that, I wonder if part of that is they constantly have this guilt. And it might be an unnamed guilt. They may not be able to articulate that they're guilty, but the Bible makes it very clear that all men, Jew and Gentile, whether they have ever heard of the Mosaic Law or not, they are guilty before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin produces guilt. Well, one of the glorious things about being a son of God, this freedom that we know, is freedom from that guilt. And so Paul says this in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. An insertion, by the way, that phrase. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the guilt is gone. We're free from guilt. This is part of what it means to be in this family of faith. Now, we're also free from the reign of sin. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You were reigned by sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. In that same chapter, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The freedom then is a freedom of the reign of sin. A person who's a believer does not have to sin. If you're confronted with a temptation to sin, the truth of the matter is you do not have to yield to that temptation. You can be victorious over it. Finally tonight, one of the things that we're free from is anxiety. Of course, the Lord instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are approaching as sons our Father. We're learning about Him. And one of the things that we learn about Him is that the Christian life can be and should be one where anxiety is not known. Now, I'm not foolish enough to say that we don't fear from time to time. We don't have anxiety from time to time. Every believer does. But what I'm telling you is that it's the Father's intention for us to live without anxiety, to be free from it. So in Matthew 6, and we'll close with this passage. Therefore, the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, in verse 25, Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on? Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And I know that you know this. The word thought there means anxious thought. Don't be an anxious person, because your Father's intent for you and His family is to be free from anxiety. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It is for freedom Christ has made us free. As sons, we're in a family where freedom is to reign. Let's stand to be dismissed.